We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
During our last session, we began a little bit into Galatians, chapter 1. But for the sake of those of you who may not have been here, what I would like to do is to just go ahead and start at the beginning of chapter 1, and then we'll have it all together for this session. So let's look at the book of Galatians. Now, I remember one time when I was in college. I was walking down the sidewalk, and there was a table there with a bunch of books on it and a man standing next to it. And I went over to the table and looked at it and saw that it was all Christian literature. And he said to me, "You're not going to like the book of Galatians." And I said, "Well, I don't think so. I've read the book of Galatians, and I like it just fine." But you know, it wasn't until I understood the 1888 message that I really began to appreciate the book of Galatians. So as we study the book of Galatians today, we'll understand that this book has a special message for us in these last days. And before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us of your Bible, and especially the book of Galatians. We pray, Lord, that you will give us a greater understanding of this book than maybe we have ever had before, and that you will teach us how you want to apply this to our lives every day. We ask, Lord, that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. And we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive these blessings that you have made ready for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. Or, in other words, set aside for public ministry of the gospel. And we could look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 for a little bit more on that, but I don't want to get into that just now. But that's what an apostle is. If you have been set aside for the public ministry of the gospel, you are considered to be an apostle. And then he says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, why would Paul say that? Paul was made an apostle not of men, nor by man. And when we study the book of Hebrews, we'll understand a little bit better about what that's all about when we talk about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And all I will say about that now is that Melchizedek was not part of the official order of priesthood. But he was a priest after the order of God himself. God's own order, God's own ordination, God's own organization, if you will. And that Jesus was just such a priest because he didn't go to the priestly schools. Neither was he ordained by the priestly ordination of the earthly priest. But he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it looks to me as if Paul is saying the same thing here about himself. He was not ordained of men, but by Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. I find that very interesting that Paul, in starting this book, makes that statement. And when we study about Paul, and we'll look at this in just a moment, but Paul spent 3 years in the wilderness getting his ministerial degree, if you will, studying directly with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. An apostle means one who is sent. In other words, an ambassador. An ambassador's confidence in doing his work comes from the one who sends him. Let's explore this concept a little today. All gospel teaching is based on the deity of Christ. He is the one who sends his ambassadors, that is you and me, into the world to represent the kingdom of heaven. Let's see how this works regarding Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He's the one that has ordained Paul to be an apostle. So let's find out who he is. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 17. Colossians 1, 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is talking about Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus is the head of the body. He is the first fruits. He is the captain, if you will, the one who goes ahead. And he is the firstborn from the dead, representing all who have died, representing the human race. Another verse is in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's take a look there, and we find out a little more about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And God spoke in different ways in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. What he's saying here is that the Old Testament is inspired by God. The New Testament is in the process of being written. But the scriptures in the times past, which would be the Old Testament, God spoke unto the fathers, and so they are inspired by God. Verse 2 says, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus made all things. Right? And he is the heir of all things. And it says in Romans, we are joint heirs with Jesus. So that tells you who we are in all of this. And then it says that he spoke to us by or in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So Jesus is the creator. And now verse 3, who being, that is, this word that's translated being here means eternally, timeless existence. That he was never created, but that he has existed from eternity at the beginning, and he will exist eternally in the end, which, by the way, there is none. It just goes forever eternally. So Jesus Christ is eternal, no beginning and no end, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, this is all referring to Jesus Christ in relation to the Father. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. Notice it doesn't say he reflects the Father's glory. He exudes the Father's glory. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Now, the word that's translated express image means a carved engraving, an exact representation in every way. So what's a carved engraving? A carved engraving, the whole idea of sculpture here, is that it's three-dimensional. You paint a painting and it's two-dimensional, it's flat. But a carved engraving is a sculpture, and it's three-dimensional. Jesus Christ and the Father have a three-dimensional form. That's what I get out of that. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the exact carved engraving of his person, his substance, his essence. Now, they are not the same substance. They are two separate personages, two separate substances, but made of the same type of substance. Whatever that is, we don't know. We are not told. You and I are made out of fallen, sinful human flesh. We are separate personages, but we are made out of the same substance or same type of substance. So just as you and I are made out of the same type of substance, the Father and the Son are made out of their same type of substance, which is different than ours. A whole lot packed into here, just finding out who Jesus is. All right, so he is the express image or an exact engraving, carving of his person. And then it says, upholding or sustaining all things by the word of his power. And Jesus' word has inherent in it the power to create what it says. And as creator, that's how he created, wasn't it? In Genesis 1, it says, he spoke and it was. Let there be light, he said, and the light was. And it was coming as he was saying it. And so he is upholding or sustaining all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, what does the word purge mean? It means to cut away, right? To take away. And it's past tense here. It's not he will purge or is going to purge, but did, past tense, cut away our sins. How did he do that? On the cross. And in the perfect life that he lived in the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have. Now, he originally had the substance of God, the body of God. I don't know what that was. And then he became incarnate, and he was born a baby, begotten of the Father, and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same flesh that you and I have, and became one of us forever to be a human being. Now, that's not stated here. Actually, we find more of that happening in Hebrews chapter 2, but we're not going to go into that any further than what we've just said. But let's go back to verse 3 of Hebrews 1. He had by himself cut away our sins, and then it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down, and that's a formal seating. That's what that's all about. That's what the word means. A formal seating, like an inauguration, when we inaugurate a president or a national leader or something, there is a ceremony, and he had a ceremony, was inaugurated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the majesty on high is referring to the Father. And the right hand means not just a place of honor, but the right hand for most people is the hand of action. I happen to be ambidextrous. So either hand is fine with somebody like me who is ambidextrous. I know people who are left-handed. Their left hand is the hand of power with them, the hand of action. But most people, the right hand is the hand of action. And so being sat down on the right hand of the Father, he is the one that means that he is the one that is carrying out the actions of the Godhead. That is his primary responsibility, is to do the action, the busy work, if you will, of the work of the Godhead. The Father and the Holy Spirit, also members of the Godhead, have other duties. And of course, their duties do overlap, and they sometimes do each other's duties, but this is the primary role that Jesus plays. And part of the idea of being the right hand of action on the part of the Godhead is that Jesus was the one who was mostly responsible for creation, as we have just read. And so, even though the Father and Son played a part in the act of creation, Jesus was the one who spoke the words and initiated the action. All right, another text is John chapter 1 and verse 1. Still exploring about who Jesus is. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. Here it says, in the beginning, and once again, this is the absolute beginning of which it doesn't exist. But from our finite minds, we have to think of some sort of beginning. And this is that beginning that that they're talking about regarding Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Already, He was there. And it's capitalized, so we're talking about God. And notice that in Genesis 1, it is the Word that speaks the world into existence. So guess who this is talking about? And anyway, it goes on to say, and the Word, once again capitalized, was with God, and the Word, again capitalized, was God. So it's saying the Word, that would be the one who's creating, was with God the Father, and He was God. So Jesus Christ is the Word, and He is God. Just to, for more clarification, let's look at verses 2 and 3 briefly. In verse 2 it says, the same was in the beginning with God. And then it says, that is before what we can conceive what a beginning is, He was with the Father. And then it says in verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So this is the one who was active in creation, which is Jesus Christ. And just skipping down to verse 14, it says, and the Word, same word capitalized, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now He was begotten when He was born as a baby, much as any baby is begotten. And that seals, in my idea, that seals who this Word is. This Word is Jesus Christ. Well, still in the book of John, let's go to chapter 10 for another description of who Jesus is. Verse 24, John chapter 10, verse 24, it says, then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, He already did that very plainly in chapter 8, and they knew it because they were ready to kill Him then. And then He says in verse 25, Jesus is answering them. He says, I told you, and you believe not. Referring probably back to chapter 8. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, consult the Scriptures. Look at what I've done. Now, the Scriptures weren't written when Jesus was saying this. They were being written at the time He was saying it. But we can look at the Scriptures, and we can see what Jesus has done, and then we, by that, can know who He is. And then skipping down to verse 30, Jesus says this, I and my Father are one. Not one in substance, but one in purpose. One in action. Is it possible? Is it possible to place our confidence in such a person as this? I think so. We can place our confidence in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, He is the one, along with the Father, who made Him an apostle. Not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Well, let's turn to John 17. And look at verse 15. Let's see what Jesus has to say here. John 17, verse 15. I pray not, and Jesus is praying to the Father, that thou shouldst take them, that's you and me, his people, out of the world. In other words, we're here. God has placed us here to do a work. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. You think God is capable of doing that? Only with our permission. If he has our permission, he is more than capable of accomplishing that. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This says that Jesus Christ sends us and also sanctifies us, sets us aside for holy use. And he does this as our representative before the universe. Because of this representation and power of Christ, we have all things in Christ. And we sit in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, he represents us in heaven. And he has in possession all things that he gives to us as we need it, sort of like a trust fund from an estate. When somebody dies and leaves an estate to his children and grandchildren, we have nothing to worry about. God is on his throne. He is in control. We have every reason then to go forth in confidence in doing our work because of the power of the one who sends us. That is the power of the ambassador. That is the power of the apostle. That is the power of being a pastor and a minister for God. Now, back to Galatians chapter 1. I know I've got you in John here, so let's go back to Galatians. And we've just talked about chapter 1. And verse 1, excuse me. Verse 1. Now let's go to verse 2. But let's get the context a little bit. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and also from all the brethren which are with me into the church of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's explore this idea of grace for just a moment, and let's find out what this is all about. Paul has given to all of us everything that we need right here for salvation. In verses 1 through 3, he has provided all that we need to be saved in the kingdom of heaven. First, we have Jesus Christ. We've just read about him. And the Father, who works hand in hand in harmony with Jesus. They are one. And then he's giving us grace and peace from the Father and from Jesus Christ. All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19 and let's explore this idea of grace. Genesis 19, verse 13 through 19. That's what I want to do. Genesis 19, verse 13 through 19. So what is this grace all about? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them, is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as if one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. In other words, they thought he was teasing them. This is Sodom now. Sodom's about to be destroyed, and this is a serious, serious matter. But is that not also a type of the end of the world? We are sitting on the verge of the end of the world right now. God is getting ready to destroy this planet. He is sending the warning to us as Lot is warning his sons-in-law. Are we going to respond to this warning in the same way that his sons-in-law are responding? I hope not. But this is what they said. Verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and sent him without the city. Doesn't say anything about the sons-in-law, does it? But these people that the angels are pushing out of the city, they were professed believers of him. They knew the angels knew their hearts, the Holy Spirit told them. And so they're taking them out of the city. God is going to do that with us. He's not going to take us against our will, but he is going to urge us, and he will carry us out with our will. So they obviously, in my way of thinking, my understanding, they did yield their will to the will of the angel. They didn't fight him off like the sons-in-law did. They just laughed at him. Verse 17, and when it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. Behold now, my servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Well, he asks to go someplace else, and that's closer, and the angels do agree to let him go there, and he does find protection there. Do you really want to bargain with God like that? I don't think so. When it's time to go, say, yes, sir. Where do you want me to go? Let's go. And the angels will guide us to where they want us to go. And they will tell us what to do. We don't have to guess at it. That is the way that it will happen. Now, we read here that grace includes mercy. He mentioned grace, remember that? In verse 19, behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. They were reluctant to go, but they were willing to go. And so they were able then, because of his willingness, to save his life. And they were showing mercy through his reluctance. Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 33 and see what else might be going on with this idea of grace. Exodus chapter 33. And here we're going to go to verse 13. I think I skipped down a line in my notes here. It was okay to read 13 to 19 in Genesis. Verse 19 is what I really wanted to look at. But in Genesis 33, we're going to study verses 13 to 19. So let's take a look. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, there's that word, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, by the way, this is Moses speaking to the Lord, speaking to probably Jesus Christ. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, in other words, if you don't stay with me, if your presence is not with me, carry us not up hence. In other words, there's no point in going to the promised land if you're not going to be there. Isn't that right? Why go if Jesus isn't there? We want to be where Jesus is, don't we? Verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. You know, God's people are a peculiar people. They are different from the world. that doesn't mean that they do the things that some of the people of the world do. That doesn't mean that they don't do some of those things. But, you know, God's people find a delight in the things that are good and from God. And God will give them an abhorrence of those things that are evil and from the devil. But there are other things that are in a neutral category that God will give us the proper balance of. My mother had a saying that she taught us kids when we were growing up. Too much of a good thing is still too much. And we just had a good meal together. And we had peas and corn and lima beans. And all of those things were good. But I didn't eat a bushel of them. I just ate enough. You see what I'm saying? You can get too much of a good thing, and even that will kill you. All right, verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also upon that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in thy sight, in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What is the glory of God? We haven't mentioned that word yet. We're going to find out. Let's look at verse 19. He asked him, show me my glory. In verse 19, and it says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So God's glory is his goodness, isn't it? And then it says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now, what is the name of the Lord? It's his glory. It's his goodness. This is an example of the Hebrew form of poetry called parallelism, where the Hebrew poet will say one thing and then say it again the second time, only in a different way, saying the same thing twice. And so it says in verse 18, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now, a person's name has something to do with their character. That's the way the Hebrews named their people, their children. They were either given the character that they had displayed already, as in the case of Jabez, whose name means pain. I'm sure it having to do with childbirth. And also in the names of other people, Jesus himself, his name refers to him as Jeshua or Yahweh or Jehovah. All of those are related, and it has to do with his character. And it was either the character that they have displayed or the character that they wanted the child to display. My name, Craig, means steadfast. I like that. I like that idea. However, if you were asking my mother, she would say sometimes that name means stubborn. And so I pray that the difference between steadfast and stubborn is on whose side you're on, whether the Lord's side or the devil's side. And so I want my name to mean steadfast. And so that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about proclaiming the name of the Lord. We're talking about proclaiming his character, his glory. And then it says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. So I see that there are two parts to this idea of grace. God's grace is receiving God's ways, his character, his righteousness, his goodness. That's on the one side. On the other side is his mercy. Not imputing your trespasses unto you. God having mercy upon us, allowing us to live so that his character can be built in us. So we have those two parts of grace. Grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. And that's the way I like to define grace. Now, another passage is in Luke chapter 7. Let's go there to the New Testament now and take a look at the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 48. Now, this is an example of God extending grace through his creative word at Simon's party. And if you were here for the sermon this morning, we discussed this very thing. Luke chapter 7, verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And in verse 49 it says, now remember what this is Jesus speaking, this is God speaking, this is the Creator speaking, this is the one who is named the Word and used his Word to create the earth and the universe. Let there be light. This is the same one, the same person. All right, and in verse 49 it says, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Because they believed that only God had the authority to forgive sin. Now, we can forgive each other, but it's not the same thing as what we're talking about here. We're talking about purging sin, cutting them away, taking them away. And when he spoke to her, he said, your sins are forgiven, your sins are taken away. And that word forgive has two words in it, to give for. And when Jesus forgives something, he gives his righteousness in exchange for something. And what does he give it in exchange for? His righteousness is given to us in exchange for our sin, where he cuts away, purges our sins, and replaces that with his righteousness. That's what this word forgiven means. And so Jesus is speaking to this woman, cutting away her sin. He says, thy sins are forgiven. And now they're saying he's acting like God. And verse 50 says, and he says to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. God spoke righteousness into the woman. And he did that as God. One more. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Another case, and I believe it's probably the same one, on a different occasion. And you remember this morning we read that Jesus prayed for Mary seven times. She heard the voice of God pleading for her. All right, John 8, verse 10. And this is the time with the woman that was caught in adultery. And they dragged her to Jesus and plopped her down in the midst of everybody and said, this woman was caught in adultery. What are you going to do about it? The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Trying to trap him. And this is what he says. Well, he's been writing in the sand, and he's written all of their sins in the sand, the sins of the people that brought her there. And they all disappeared. And Jesus lifts up himself in verse 10. And saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And by saying that, he speaks righteousness into the woman. Awesome. Now you see why we're studying about how Jesus could make Saul, that persecutor of the Christians, into an apostle. And if there's anybody out there, or anybody in this room, who believes that they are a worthless sinner, impossible to be recreated, if that's the right word, look at what was done here. Jesus not only is the Word of creation, but he is the Word of recreation. And regardless of anything that you may have done in your life, God can recreate you into an ambassador for heaven and cut your sin away and give you his perfection. Now believe it and watch and see what he does. Well, I brought with me a little book entitled Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. It's a two-volume set. Each volume has 90 days of devotional in it, so that between the two volumes there are 180 days. And if you read this twice in a year's time, then you can get the whole year. Number 108 in volume 2 is what I want to look at just now. And by the way, this book is written by two men, Dr. E.J. Wagner and Elder A.T. Jones. Now, number 108 is written by E.J. Wagner. Let's see what he has to say. Now, we're talking about God's Word here. God's Word has the power inherent within it to create what it says, and this is what he's talking about. He says, to declare righteousness is to speak righteousness. God speaks righteousness to man, and then he is righteous. Now, we were just studying this, right? We were talking about two instances where God speaks righteousness into a woman. Now, by the way, it occurs to me that this woman, and I believe it's the same woman, and if so, then what we have here is that he spoke righteousness into her once, and then she fell away. She fell off the wagon. She stopped the stream of righteousness that he was giving to her, and so he had to speak righteousness into her again. So if you feel like that's been your experience, that you're constantly in and out of God's will, don't give up. God's not going to give up on you. He will keep speaking righteousness until you believe. And it stays, and it sits there. All right. To declare righteousness is to speak righteousness. God speaks righteousness to a man or a woman, and then he or she is righteous. The method is the same as in the creation at the beginning. He spoke and it was. Christ is set forth to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins, Romans 3:25, in order that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God justifies sinners, for they are the only ones who need justification. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. No, and I'm going to pause here. God's word doesn't just say you're righteous and then gloss over your sins. That word has the power in it to create, and so when he declares you to be righteous, he has actually made you righteous. He has cut away your sin. Going on, he says, whatever God declares to be so is so, and then he is made righteous by the life of God given to him in Christ. The sin is against God, and if he is willing to forgive it, he has the right to do so. No unbeliever would deny the right of a man to overlook a trespass against him, but God does not simply overlook the trespass. He gives his life as a forfeit. Thus he upholds the majesty of the law and is just in declaring that man righteous who was before a sinner. Sin is remitted, sent away, from the sinner, because sin and righteousness cannot exist together, and God puts his own righteousness into the believer. So God is merciful in his justice and just in his mercy. Now, God takes his righteousness and he puts it into the believer, but he also has done that for the whole world, whether they believe or not. He has given them his righteousness. And when a person believes, then they begin to experience that righteousness in their lives. And that's what he's talking about here, about righteousness into the believer. Going on, he says, this act of mercy on the part of God is eminently just. Because in the first place, the sin is against God, and he has a right to pass by offenses against him. Further, it is just because he gives his own life as an atonement for the sin, so that the majesty of the law is not only maintained, but is magnified. God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. All righteousness is from him alone. Righteousness, that is the experience of it, that's what he's talking about here. The experience of righteousness is the free gift of God to everyone who believes. True faith has Christ alone as its object, and it brings Christ's life actually into the heart, and therefore it must bring righteousness. Now, if you were with us for our study in the book of Ephesians, you will understand how God gave righteousness to the whole world. And then when we believe, we become adopted into the family and begin to experience that righteousness in our lives. We can have title to something and not experience it until we actually take possession of it. And so don't let all of that confuse you. And if you have any questions, you can certainly ask. And you can email your questions, or you can put them in the question box here in the chapel. Okay. Notice that righteousness, the actual good works of God, enters the experience of all those who believe. So what is grace? Grace is one, unmerited favor, that is pardon, and two, power for obedience, that is righteousness. In other words, forgiveness, which is both pardon and righteousness to give for. There is something else that God gives us with grace. It is called peace. What is peace? Peace is what happens when we stop fighting. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Peace is what happens when we stop fighting. If we stop fighting God, we have peace. So if you are fighting God, stop now so that this peace can be experienced. However, that is not all there is to it. It is not just peace that God gives us when we stop fighting, but it is his peace that he gives us. And it is not when we stop fighting that he gives it, but it was given to us before the foundation of the world. It is part of the inheritance that God has provided, a package deal, if you will. So when we stop fighting God, we can begin to realize in our experience all that he has provided, including that peace that is his. Now, I have a little book called Glad Tidings. This is from pages 11 from Glad Tidings. Now, Glad Tidings is a commentary by Dr. E.J. Wagoner on the book of Galatians. And this book, Glad Tidings, has been the eye-opener for many people about understanding what this book of Galatians is all about. But let's listen to what he has to say about grace and peace on pages 10 and 11 of this book, Glad Tidings. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. This is the word of the Lord, and therefore means more than a man's word. The Lord does not deal in empty compliments. His word creates, and here we have the form of the creative word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So here, let there be grace and peace to you, and so it is. God has sent grace and peace, bringing righteousness and salvation to all men, even to you, whoever you are, and to me. When you read this third verse, do not read it as a sort of complimentary phrase or a passing salutation, but as the creative word that brings to you personally all the blessings of the peace of God. It is to us the same word that Jesus spoke to the woman, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. All right, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 4. Keeping an eye on the time, we will be taking a break shortly. In fact, looking at what we want to say about verse 4, let's go ahead and take the break now. We'll take a 10-minute break, and that means we'll be back in 15 minutes.